Great is thy faithfulness. That goes right along with the psalm that we read. It's amazing how God works. We haven't done a psalm, read a psalm for several months, and then we read the psalm and it goes right along with the song that Erica played, that he is faithful and therefore he is worthy of praise and honor and glory. And it goes right along with our passage today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. As we consider the next beatitude. So if you were, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, sorry. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, great is your faithfulness. From morning to morning, from dark to dark, from everlasting to everlasting, you are faithful. You are faithful to us even when we are not faithful to you. You have sworn to honor your word and to place your word above all things on this earth. You have sworn covenants to mankind in order to bring them to a saving knowledge of you, and you will always keep your covenants because you are faithful. You are faithful to forgive when we ask for forgiveness. You are faithful to your promise of mercy and grace. You are faithful to your promise of patience and love. You are faithful to your word of a promise of peace that surpasses all understanding. And we ask that now, Lord, that your word would be opened up to our hearts, that you would cover us with a spirit of heartfelt desire to eat from your word and to drink from the water of the cool pond of Scripture. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, we have a lot to cover today, so let's get going. It is amazing to me the breadth and the depth of the Word of God. I remember when I was going through the Gospel of Matthew and marking out what I wanted to preach on and going through each passage and trying to figure out some lesson plans. I remember when I came to the Beatitudes, I struggled with thinking, oh, I know that I should probably spend 1 week on each Beatitude because I know how important they are. And in the back of my mind, I was wondering if I would be able to have enough for one sermon for each one. And it became abundantly clear last week, if you were with us, as we went through the sermon, and I cut out half of the sermon because I had so much to get through. And this week, or as I was preparing for this week's lesson, I had it all ready to go, and I took out half of that as well. God's word is exhaustive. It is incredible to me the amount of filthy kind of care that some people give to the Word of God in preaching. I don't, in my mind, cannot fathom how you could preach for only 15 minutes, as some pastors do, because His Word is exhaustive. The text before us today is the second Beatitude, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is not only a passage from the book of Ecclesiastes as the writer was going through his life and of rebellion, trying to find the meaning of life and trying all kinds of manners to find meaning of life. Not only did he say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, that is what life is about today in the motto of the world in which we live in. And that's no different than it has ever been. Que sera, sera, right? Live your best life now. Get all that you can today. Life is about having a good time. Life is about finding the next high. Life is about getting the next joy and the next pleasure. Mourning and sadness is something to avoid at absolutely all cost. We are told, and I looked it up, and I looked up how to be happy and how to avoid mourning, and just to get an idea of what the world says. And they say to cut out people who cause you heartache, to get rid of them, to avoid at all costs those things that cause you mourning. The world tells us to shun it, to avoid it, to live your life in such a way as you have as small amount as mourning and sorrow as possible. And the modern church is bought into the lie as well. They think that in order to attract people to the church, they have to have a service of joy and entertainment and an overwhelming arc of happiness and jovial attitudes. The way to bring people in is to entertain them with lights and AV effects and shorter sermon and longer praise times, and to do what you can to make it seem like the church service is an event worth going to. And they say that the world often is, the church says, many in the church say that the world is attracted to health and wealth and prosperity, and therefore that's what we should be preaching. And in doing so, they have made joy something that you put on, like an article of clothing that you put on to cover your sadness. And that attitude in the church is ultimately from one misstep, one lack of understanding. And it is a complete lack of understanding of what sin is and its effects. Some churches seek to suppress the horrors of sin, to not talk about those things that make people uncomfortable. But the Word of God does the opposite. The Word of God magnifies those things that are sinful, not to elevate them to a point of desire, but to elevate them in our own lives, to expose them in our own lives. It isn't until you see the horrors of your sin that you can ever feel the comfort of the Holy Spirit. To feel the warm embrace of God in heaven. That doesn't come until you are broken. That doesn't come until you mourn over your sin. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We are spiritual debtors. And as we looked at last week in the book of Isaiah, when the prophet said, "Those who have no money, come and buy." We have nothing to give, nothing to offer, and we are to come and buy. It's a paradox. And today's beatitude is a paradox, as all of them, for the most part, are paradoxes. We are told that the only way to be comforted is to mourn. But in some ways, that makes sense, doesn't it? You can't be comforted if you don't mourn. If you're always happy, you're always joyful, you can't be comforted. If someone has plenty of food in their pantry, if I go and offer the Van de Zandies a potato, they don't want it. They've got like 10 million potatoes, right? So if you don't have mourning, you don't need comfort. Today we will be looking at this next beatitude, and we will look at, as we did last week, the announcement of the beatitude and the assurance of the blessing. First, the announcement of the beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, or happy, or joyful, or a deep-rooted joy are those who mourn. Whenever you enter into the presence of something joyful, you open the door for sorrow. A husband, a man and a woman who fall in love and decide to get married and get engaged, and then they partake of a marriage ceremony, as joyful as that is, it opens the door to the sorrow of separation through death. Or children, when they bring children into the world, the happiness that they have can also come with it sorrow, as they walk their own path and say things that hurt you or whatever it may be. But unlike the world, I do not want us to avoid sorrow. I want Jesus Christ to transform our sorrow from sorrow to comfort, from pain to joy. The question is not, will you mourn? And that's the danger of trying to have an attitude of Christianity that has no place for mourning. The question is not, will you mourn? The question is, when will you mourn? Everyone mourns at some point in their life, and some mournings are so hard and so painful that they are like markers in our history that we can look back on and remember the mourning. The affirmative is before us today in Matthew when he says, blessed are those who mourn. The negative of the beatitude is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, where Jesus says, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Either you mourn today and are comforted today and in the future by Jesus Christ through a supernatural work of his work, or you laugh today and you mourn for eternity. Everyone will mourn over their sin. The rich man who died and went into the bosom of Abraham was in utter mourning and weeping and pleading for a drop of water to soothe his soul. But he laughed while he was on earth. He had joy. The world says that positive attitudes, money, pleasure, possessions, jobs, that's what brings you joy and comfort. Jesus says that solemnness, poverty of spirit, severance of fleshly pleasures, being weak and meek, being hungry for righteousness, possessing that which is spiritual rather than that is what is physical, that is a source of joy and comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, which means to lament or grieve or cry out, especially for those who have died. Now, Jesus is not saying that all Christians are to be the saddest people of the world. We are not to walk around in sackcloth and ashes for all of our lives. We are not to be in a perpetual state of weeping. That's not what he says when he says, blessed are those who mourn. And if you think that the way to find happiness in this world is to walk around with a sad face, then you're no different than the Pharisees later on in the Sermon on the Mount, who when they are fasting, it says in chapter 6, verse 16, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen by fasting by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. If you think the way to show people how righteous you are is just to be such a sad, sour face all the time, you're missing the point of the beatitude. Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet. We are the ones who have been rescued from ourselves. We are the ones who are no longer underneath the wrath of God. Can there be anything more joyful than that? Your eternity is set. But it is a solemn joy. Blessed are those who mourn is meant to be a passionate lament of a sorrowful event, and that event is understanding the ugliness of sin. There are three types of mourning I want us to consider as we think about what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are those who mourn. What does he mean by that? And the first two are the ones, just so you have an idea where we're going, are not what I think Jesus means, but we need to at least understand what they are. There is an idea of natural mourning. That's what comes to everybody, regardless of demographic, regardless of position, regardless of race, regardless of religion. Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 and 4 says, there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. It comes to everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. It's what happens in the sadness of life when marriages fall apart, expectations for jobs fall through, loss of a job, loss of a friend, a broken heart because of a breakup. This goes on and on. And we need to understand that People have real pain and real heartache in their lives. When you're walking around the world and you're walking around Walmart or you're walking through the restaurant to go get something to eat, everyone there is going through life just like you are. They all have heartaches and pains. And as much as we don't want sorrow, we do need it. There's an ancient proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. All days of happiness make a desert. All those who live in the nice warm weather of California who tell me that this is the best weather on the world and they just love living out of California, they do not understand the joy that people in Ohio have when it's a nice day out. Because they have it all the time. Or they don't understand the beauty of fall leaves as they turn in color, as all they see is brown dirt all the time. At least where I go to California. A life without any bitterness or sorrow or heartache is a very shallow life. It is in times of mourning and sadness that our roots go deep into the soil of God's grace. And if you never experience sorrow, the roots never go deep. But regardless, reaping and mourning in general, and the natural mourning that we have, is truly a gift of God. With tears comes the relief from heartache, whether a Christian or a non-Christian. Tears relieve the heart's pain, don't they? When someone goes through a hard time, a breakup, or a death of a loved one, the crying is medicinal. It soothes the soul. It's how the body releases. Tears are a relief valve. When the pressure gets too high. There's a poem by Robert Browning Hamilton that says this. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said, said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. That's the truth. When you're in times of pleasure and joy, you're not really learning anything. It's in times of sadness, and the sadness teaches us, and the tears that we have are as a process of us accepting the reality of the situation. The pain allows you to work through it. The tears allow you to work through the heartache and to move on. That's why at funerals, there's often things of open caskets so that people can bring something to closure. They can see an end and they can cry and they can weep and allows them to move forward. Modern day scientists speak of the benefits of tears and crying. So it's natural. Is this natural grieving what Jesus is speaking of that's being beneficial? Is that what he's talking about? Blessed are you when you cry at a funeral, for you shall be comforted. How many times have you seen greeting cards that say that when you went to give somebody a card who has lost someone? The card says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Is that what Jesus is talking about in this beatitude? I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something much deeper. It's not just the natural mourning over hard times and sadness of funerals and sadness of breakups and sadness of whatever it may be. That's not what he's talking about being comforted, though that is a path to it. There is another type of comfort that he are mourning, and that is unnatural mourning. Although all of us grieve, some people do not grieve naturally. It's natural to mourn the loss of a loved one. It's unnatural never to recover. Grief is meant to be the path back to the road of life. Grief is not meant to be the path that you're on for the rest of your life. And we all know people who have lost someone and they never recover. They live in a life of grief for the rest of their lives. The mourning seems to last forever. It goes past a natural process of mourning and becomes depression. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. an eternal state of depression over loss. When someone falls into those attitudes of unnatural mourning, there can be several reasons for that, but a few of them are, one of them could be selfishness. Some people have experienced separation, a loss of a loved one, or a loss of something that affects them personally, and they never recover. How it impacts their life, their future, their lifestyle. And they mourn that, and it lasts forever, and because it's impacting their lifestyle. The rich person who loses all of the money lives in depression the rest of their life, never accepts it because it has changed their life. Not only can someone be selfish and that can cause unnatural mourning, so can misplaced affection. This often happens in Christian couples, I think, in terms of when they have a strong Christian marriage and they love each other greatly, and then one of their spouses dies, and then the other spouse just kind of just never recovers. And that's because the person has misplaced their love and their trust into the other spouse, not into Christ. So when the spouse is separated, yes, it's hard. Yes, it's mourning. Yes, it's sorrow. But it's not meant to be forever, because your bridegroom, Jesus, is there for you. Or if you have your possessions, if I love my car more than anything else and I crash it and I total it, it causes me much sorrow. Or in your position in life, at school, or if you're in high school and you're having the best years of your life in high school and you're the most popular person in the classroom and everybody loves you because you are the sports jock, or you're this person, or you're that person, you are the best. You know what happens the day you graduate? All that is meaningless. And there are lots of people who live in the past because that's where I had my great joy. And they never fully recover. Or it can be compensating for guilt. Perhaps your mourning is never overcome because you are guilty for something. We've all had conversations, I would suppose, with, or had thoughts in your mind, especially if you're married and you get into an argument with your spouse and you're mad, and then you separate for the day in terms of going to work or going off on your own. Has a thought ever crossed your mind, what happens if my spouse dies today and the last thing I had with them was an argument? Right? That can turn in, that guilt can turn into this unnatural sorrow. So is that the mourning that God is talking about? Unnatural mourning? No, he's not talking about natural mourning. So what is he talking about then? He is talking about supernatural mourning. Mourning that brings the promise of supernatural comfort only comes by supernatural mourning. That which is natural cannot produce the supernatural. This beatitude follows logically the one that we saw last week. When you're broken and poor of spirit, that naturally leads you to being in mourning. It's a deep sorrow over sin, as Warren Wiersbe says, to see sin the way God does and to treat it the way that God does. It's a supernatural mourning over sin that makes you spiritually bankrupt. It's when you understand your sin. When you face the reality that you are spiritually bankrupt, you can have four reactions. When you're faced with the beatitude that we looked at last week, you can have four reactions. You can deny that you're spiritually bankrupt like the Pharisees. The Pharisees denied that they had anything to be bankrupt for. They denied that they had any need for Jesus. They denied they had any need for God. They don't have bankruptcy because I have achieved my own righteousness in the mind. So you can deny it, or you can admit that you are bankrupt and try to change it yourself. Remember the man who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" He came to the conclusion that he was spiritually bankrupt. He had no means to get into heaven. So he comes to Jesus and says, "Well, what do I have to do in order to get into heaven?" So he admitted that he was spiritually bankrupt. But he wanted to fix it himself. Thirdly, you could be in total despair. Judas was. Judas saw himself as totally bankrupt. What have I done? He goes back and he takes the 30 pieces of gold back that he was paid to betray Jesus, and he gives them back to the Pharisees, and they don't want them, and he throws them into the treasury, and he doesn't want nothing to do with it. Total despair. And he goes off and he kills himself. So you can deny that you're spiritually bankrupt. You can admit it and try to change it to yourself. You can admit it and be in total despair and have no hope. Or you can admit it, accept it, be broken, and mourn over your sin, and turn to God for help. But what sin are you mourning over? What are you mourning over? If the beatitude is a mourning over sin, what is the sin that you are mourning over? There are three types of sin that we are called to mourn over. There's a mourning over personal sin. It begins with yourself. Before you look to anyone else, you look to yourself. Remove the plank out of your own eye before you remove the splinter out of someone else's. You are responsible first and foremost for your own sins. Of course, how you grow up can impact your life and the decisions that you make and the way that you do. But it's not the fault of someone else for how you react in life. They are your own sins. Only those who belong to Jesus Christ can properly mourn over their sins. Blessed are those who mourn. There are 9 words of the New Testament that are translated as mourning or sorrow. 9 words. That tells you how common it is. Mourning is a very common thing. This word is the word pantheo, which is the strongest of all words. It is the strongest form of mourning in the Bible. It is almost always related to the death of a close loved one. It's deep, heartfelt grief. It's sorrow over the loss of a loved one. Nothing is more sorrowful, perhaps, than going to a funeral of a loved one that day. The heartache and the sorrow that surrounds it. And the key to understanding this beatitude is to understand that we are mourning because something has died. And that something is you. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. And you can do nothing about it. And that's what leads to the mourning and the sorrow. And we are blessed when we understand that we are the ones who must die. We are blessed when we understand that it is my sin that Jesus died for. Jesus, do not look at the cross of Jesus Christ as totality of all the sins of the human race, as that is true. Look at the cross and see that you are the one who nailed Jesus to the cross. It is my grief that he bore. It is a chastisement for my sins that he bore. And by his stripes, I am healed. Only sin mourners can have that blessing of comfort, because only then are their sins truly forgiven. Turn to Psalm 32. David's psalm of the joy of forgiveness. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That doesn't happen until you mourn over it. Till you mourn over your sins. And he's not just speaking about one time. You don't just mourn over your sins at the moment of conversion, then you never have to mourn again, because I'm living in the grace of God, so I don't need to continue to mourn. David was a follower of God. He was a man after God's own heart when he committed the travesties that he did. And it's understanding in his heart that I came and I confessed and I was brought to reality through the prophet Nathan, who pointed out my sin, and I broke down and I wept and I cried, and I realized that in that moment of weeping, I was forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whom whose spirit there is no deceit. This is how believers feel when they do not confess sin in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever of hot sun. He's wasted away. He groaned all night. The hand of the Lord was heavy, and his vitality drained away from him. That's a Christian. That's how Christians feel when they have sinned that they have not confessed, that they have not been broken over. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. So I burst forth, and that's, he didn't just say, well, I committed this sin. You know what happened to David. In tears and heartache is how he acknowledged his sin. I confess, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you know, you can feel that feeling of David, because we've all been there. And what happens? And thou didst forgive my sin. Is that what he says? Thou dost forgive my sin? I'm always amazed at what he says. It says, thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. You don't have to feel guilty for your sin. When you come to Jesus Christ and you weep and you mourn over your sin, not only does he forgive the sin, he forgives the guilt. Stop beating yourself to death over your past sin. If you come to him in mourning and true sorrow, you have been forgiven. Not only forgiven, you are no longer guilty. You don't have to carry that burden of weight around. You don't have to drag around the body of death for the rest of your life. You don't have to have the unnatural mourning for your past sins and carry them with you forever. Your sins are not only forgiven, the guilt of your sin. What happens when we confess our sins and we deal with that? We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we see exactly from Paul's writing what happens. Second Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. What's persecution? But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So God comforts those who are in sorrow. He comforts those who are depressed. He comforts those who are humble. And how did he comfort Paul? By sending him a friend in Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he comforted us in you. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal, so that I may rejoice even more. Nothing makes a pastor more joyful than to see God working in the hearts of people and then being brought to a point of mourning. Because that's where freedom is found. That's where joy is found. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. The letter that he's speaking of is 1 Corinthians. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful or mourning, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And that's the beatitude that we're looking at today. Being made so mournful and so sorrowful in your heart that you are brought to a point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance. If your mourning and your sorrow is producing repentance, then you know that it's godly sorrow. If you're just sorry that you got caught, that's not godly sorrow. That's not producing repentance. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. You let it all out. You don't hold anything back. You confess it all. Even that little bit that's in the back of your mind, deep in the heart that no one sees about. You let it all go out. No regret. I'm telling it all to Jesus. No regret. And that leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces life. Earthly sorrow produces death. What does godly sorrow look like? For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What does it produce? What are the fruits of godly sorrow? What vindication of yourselves? And he begins to list them. Has this godly sorrow has produced in you? What vindication of yourselves? Or another translation would be earnestness, a passionate desire for righteousness. What vindication? Vindication, what does that mean? It's a desire to be cleansed from sin. Do you have a desire to be cleansed from your sin? What indignation? Do you hate your sin that you have confessed with fear? Now you have a reverence that you have offended God because of your sin. What longing? Do you have a desire to be pure and holy? What zeal? Are you passionately loving Jesus? What avenging of wrong? Do you have a desire for justice? Godly sorrow produces earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and avenging justice. That's how you know that you've had godly sorrow. What sin once brought us joy now brings us sorrow. James 4, verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. That sin that you used to find so much joy in, let it now bring you sorrow and sadness. We must first have personal grief over our personal sins. The faithful child of God is often brought low to the point of mourning. Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7 when he cries out, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? That's not Paul speaking of a time when he's an immature believer. That's Paul speaking after Romans 5, after Romans 6. After he's been dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus, he still struggled with sin. And that's what caused him to cry out, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? So you must first mourn over your own personal sin. Then we will mourn over brotherly sin. And what I mean by that is the sin of fellow believers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Staying in Paul's writing in Corinthians, but just an earlier chapter. So this is what brought his readers that we just read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is why they have sorrow, because he rebuked them. And one of the ways that he was rebuking them is in chapter 5. It is actually reported that there's immorality among you. An immorality of such kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife? And you have become arrogant. How did they become arrogant? They became arrogant because the Corinthian church was saying, grace covers all. Love is patient. Love is kind. Let's err on the side of grace. Let's not confront the sin. That's what the arrogance is. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. What should have happened when this person took his father's wife, it should have caused the church of Corinth to break down in tears. Not in sense of judgmental attitudes and hatred of the person, but in terms of being heartbroken over what their fellow child of God has done. So often when churches exercise church discipline even, they do it out of a hardness of heart and callousness instead of just being broken over, I don't want to do this. You said you should have mourned in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I on my part, though absent from the body and the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I was present. You should have put him away. You should have brought him back, sought to bring him back. And he actually is brought back in 2 Corinthians. We see that Paul now corrects the church because they went too far. They take what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and they kick the man out. They want nothing to do with it. The man repents, and he wants to come back into the fellowship, and they don't let him back in. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that enough time has passed. Receive him back into fellowship. Instead of accepting other people's sins in our lives, especially fellow Christians, we should mourn over the sin and come to their aid. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, what that means in the Greek is if anyone is caught in a trap. As if he was just walking around, he didn't know how he got there, and boom, the trap closed, and now he's in sin, and he can't do anything about it because he's in the trap of sin. When that happens, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Mourn over each other's sin. Don't think, well, I'm glad I'm not committing that sin. Mourning over that they have lost a fight in the battle of faith. Being concerned for their state before God. It's not a matter of seeing someone's sin and being disgusted by it. It's seeing someone else's sin and being heartbroken by it. I can remember a time in the past when I confessed a sin to a brother in the Lord. And I didn't know how he was going to react. And I confessed my sin to him, and his face just became sorrowful. And that sorrowful event on his face, the mourning on his face over the fact that I had fallen, did more to change me than anything else. To know that I had let my brother down. To know that I had caused pain in someone else. He wasn't judging me in terms of casting judgment. He was just mourning that I had fallen, that I had sinned. So we should have mourning over brotherly sin. And lastly, we should have mourning over worldly sin. How few of us do this. It is rare to mourn over your personal sin. It is rarer still to mourn over the sin of a fellow believer. It is perhaps most rare of all to mourn over the sins of the world. We stand aloof and aside and think, well, that's the world. Instead of that attitude, we should be having an attitude of mourning. Ezra 10, verse 6. And Ezra arose from the house of God and went in the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was in mourning. Why? Over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. When's the last time you were broken over the sins of the world? When's the last time you wept for the evils committed as the human race? Where are the tears for the offenses towards God, a holy and righteous judge? Instead of mourning over the potential loss of our First and Second Amendment rights, we should be mourning over the evil that is committed by the world. How long, O God, will you continue in our rejection of your holiness? We are people that brazenly, the world, the people of the world, brazenly suppress the righteousness of God. And they elevate evil, temporary, fleshly indulgence as something to obtain. Mankind has sunk into the mire of sin. There's the evil of human trafficking, child sex slaves, hatred of people because of the color of skin or the badge that they wear, rampant pornography, unquenchable greed, perversion of power. We are people that love selves rather than loving other people. We seek to do our own good rather than the good for our neighbor. We cancel those who fall publicly in sin, all the while we commit the same sins that they had committed. Where's the mourning over that? Instead, we say, that's the world. Stay away from it. Avoid it. Instead, that should cause us to mourn and weep and lament over what we have done as a human race towards a just and living God. We need to have supernatural mourning over personal sins, over the sins of fellow believers, over the sins of the world. And that's truly a blessing when that happens. The blessing is not found in the mourning itself. The blessing is when God opens our eyes to the horrific nature of sin. Sin is so horrifying and so disgusting and so evil that one sin has caused the death of billions of people. One sin has cast mankind into utter turmoil, pain, heartbreak, suffering, all because of one sin. And then that sin was replicated billions over billions over billions. That's how vast and evil sin is. Sin is so horrible that the eternal judgment of hell and torturous weeping, of gnashing of teeth, is a just and righteous reaction to it. Sin is so horrible and so horrific that the destruction of the world via the flood that killed every man, woman, and child, say Noah and his family, was just and righteous. That's how evil sin is. And the only way to overcome the horrible nature of sin was by God to become flesh, to live a perfect life, to be betrayed, spat on, punched, crown of thorns slapped on his head, scourged to the point of flesh being ripped off of his bones, hung on a cross, and having God the Father turn his back on him is the only way that it could have overcome it. But that doesn't cause us to mourn, shockingly enough. But when you get a glimpse of it and you begin to mourn, then you shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who have an understanding of their sin, the sin of the world, because then you will be comforted. He doesn't stop at the first half. He gives us the comfort. And what joy it is to know that we shall be comforted. What a promise to have, that there's a promise of comfort to all those who come. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are promised comfort. As Thomas Watson says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for we must go through the valley of tears to find paradise." No comfort can compare to the comfort of God's grace and mercy. When he says, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest," it is a supernatural rest that cannot be described. It is a rest that impacts the physical, the emotional, the spiritual, the soul. A comfort that lasts forever. We exchange our sackcloth and ashes for royal robes of peace and a meal before the throne of God. The promises for comfort. He says they. It's conditional. They. It's not for everyone. Jesus Christ does not promise comfort to everyone on the earth. There will be those who weep and gnashing of teeth for eternity. They shall not ever be comforted. The comfort is only promised to those who repent, to those who mourn. It is both a present and a future promise. They shall be. They shall be supernaturally comforted today when they confess their sins, and there will be a future comfort in store where one day every wrong will be corrected, every injustice made just, every tear wiped away. We will be comforted, encouraged, strengthened, consoled. Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes out weeping, bearing a trail of seed, will surely return with shouts of joy, carrying sheaves of grain. Isaiah 51, verse 11. So the redeemed of the Lord will return and enter Zion with singing, crowned with unending love, joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee. That's the promise of comfort. Oh, Psalm 56, verse 8. You, O Lord, have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? All of our efforts, all of the heartache, all of the tears are producing something. It's not in vain that the Lord brings us low. It has a work. The comfort is manifested. And how is the comfort manifested? Because perhaps you don't see the comfort. Perhaps you're wondering, well, where is the comfort at? And just in closing, I want us to consider where the comfort lies. First of all, God is our comfort. God in heaven is not some vindictive heavenly father looking for a reason to abuse us. He is a God of love and peace and compassion. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, the description of love, is not just a description of love, that is a description of God. Isaiah 51, 12, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Or Isaiah 66, verse 13. As a mother comforts her son, so I will comfort you and will console you over Jerusalem. Every child knows the comfort of a mom. When something's not right, when somebody doesn't feel well, when somebody gets hurt, who do they run to? Rarely do they run to dad. They run to dad if they can't find mom. Right? Mom is the one who gives comfort. The warm embrace of a mom. How is it possible that mom kissing a boo-boo makes it feel better? But it does. It does. It really does. Because mom comforts the child. Just as Jesus comforts us. God is our ultimate comfort. The Holy Spirit is our comfort. The word comfort in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, for they shall be comforted, is parakaleo, which is a word that means call to one side. In the noun form, it speaks of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you. That helper is the Holy Spirit, and that's the word comforter. I will give you a comforter. The Holy Spirit's job is to come alongside of us. When we mourn, and we're broken, and we're weeping, and we're kneeling before the cross in tears, God does not stand back and say, let me give you my comfort. He comes down alongside of us, squats down beside us, just as Jesus Christ squatted down beside the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery to cover her and to come alongside of her. So does the Holy Spirit come alongside of us. He comes down to us in our weeping and comes alongside of us to hold us and to comfort us. The Son is our comfort. One of the keys to understanding the relation between mourning and comfort is to understand the relation of what the mission of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ was that we've looked at. What was the mission? Do you remember what the message of John the Baptist and Jesus was? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is a message of mourning and comfort. Repent is the act of mourning. For the kingdom of God is at hand is the act of comfort. The Son does that. When John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ in the book of John, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is saying, behold, the Lamb of God who reconciles God and man. Behold, the Lamb of God who brings comfort through the shedding of his blood. And Jesus wants you to be comforted. He wants you to have joy. John chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy, Jesus' joy, may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus Christ wants you to have his joy. John 17, verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak to you in the world that you may have my joy made full in yourselves. Scripture is our comfort. We do not live in a day that we see the Son and to be held by him. The Word of God reveals who he is, and we must go to that. Have you ever experienced the fact that when you're struggling or you're down and perhaps you haven't read the Bible for a long time and you start reading it and then within a couple of days, it like is speaking directly to you? The Word of God is a source of our comfort. It's Romans 15 verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. You not only find heartache in the Word of God. Not only does it cut us to our joints and marrow, not only does it cut away the flesh, it also heals us. That's Job chapter 5. He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. The Word of God cuts us and the Word of God heals us. Don't shy away from it. Psalm 119 verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your Word has revived me. The Word of God is our source of comfort. Lastly, and most practically, and probably the one that's least used, is the comfort of fellow believers. In our pride, we do not want to ask for help. We do not want to go to someone and mourn before them. We do not want to break down in tears in front of somebody else. So we just don't do it. But let me just read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of whom mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. God comforts us in our affliction. I've went through things in my life for a reason. God has comforted me through the difficult times of my life for the last 5, 10, 15 years. He has brought me comfort. Why? Who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God sends us affliction so that we can comfort others who are afflicted. It brings us to a point of mourning so that we can comfort those who are also mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you're hurting today, if you're knee deep in the mire of sin and struggles and heartache, don't go into it alone. Let us help you. Come to the elders. Let us bear your burdens with you. Let us help you along your path of mourning over sin. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon us, Lord. We ask that you cause us all to be brought low and to mourn over our own sins, the sins of others, and the sins of the world, so that we can be comforted by your grace and your mercy. Forgive us for our coldness of hearts and lack of desire to mourn, and bring us to a place of mourning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.